as we return to our seats and settle into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I want to invite you to open God's Word with me today. And I mean really open it. Open your Bibles, whatever they may be, a physical book, a digital application on a digital device. Actively, though, join and engage in this time in the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible or a way to access one, on the back counter as you turn to the back of the sanctuary, to your right, there are a lot of Bibles back there, and they are free for the taking. Feel free to grab one and join in as we dig into the Word of God and engage in this process together as we seek to hear and respond to a message from the Word of the Lord together today and actively seek ways to put this message into practice. But we will primarily, as you do this, be seeking to go to 1 Peter today, amongst many other texts, which you will find in the back of your Going Deeper sheets inside your worship folders today, as we are continuing our journey, as we've been on a journey, exploring 1 Peter and learning about the reality and hope we have been given through through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have been born again to a living hope, as he says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How it is through the resurrection of Jesus that this is not some promise for some distant future on eternity's shores, but a present lived reality for all who would put their hope, faith, and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In this, believing in him and repenting of their sins. And because of this, and what Jesus has already done and accomplished by and through his resurrection, he has caused those who have done this to be born again to a living hope. Right here, right now, in the presence. And as Peter has been describing in his work here, in this letter, what this new birth looks like and how exactly it is we are to live out this new birth in our day-to-day lives, in our interactions within the world around us, and the cost that it will come at when we actually live out this new birth in this and live for this living hope that we have been given in Jesus. That is what Peter describes to us in his letter. And it is what he continues to explain, how we are indeed sojourners and exiles in this world, being in this world, but not of this world, longingly awaiting our return home and the return of our Lord. In this time that Peter perfectly captures for us in this letter, which we have been examining, especially in this middle section, a time between times, a time between his first and his second coming, the first and second coming of Jesus, and all the tension there is and will be for those who have given their life to Jesus as we are in the midst of it. As we spent a lot of time last week discussing this time, that we experience all of this tension, strife, trial, and even suffering, whatever you would want to call it for the sake of Christ, and seeking to live your life for Christ as you have been given life in Christ, when you give your life to Christ. And this is a clear and evident sign of new life and new birth to a living hope by and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life, that there will be tension in this world. You will face strife and challenge and struggle. Therefore, as we were challenged last week to arm ourselves, as Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1, with the same way of thinking of Jesus Christ, to be like Christ in this suffering, to embrace a life of Christ, like a suffering like his, and to understand the reality of life in him in a fallen world, there will be great tension in being in a time between times, in it, but not of it. Peter will even say this, expanding upon this, as we will explore in our next message after this one in the coming weeks in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Leading us to the question we asked last week. Do you feel the tension of the present and not yet reality of God's kingdom in and around your life? If so, good! Because as discussed last week, this is the true and clear mark of a life that has been born again to a living hope by and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we commit to putting to death our past lives of sin, seeking to live in the will of God and no longer for the passions of our flesh, as Peter has shown. Now, one point of clarification before we move on, though, that I was asked about this previous week, about what we discussed last week. With all we have discussed about the reality of tension, trial, and suffering in this life, in this time between times, between the first and second coming of Jesus we find ourselves in the present but not yet kingdom of God, and that we are indeed sojourners and exiles in Jesus in this world but not of it. We do not, nor should we, purposely seek out and cause such tension, strife, and conflict in this world. However, we understand that the tension, trials, and conflict in this world are the natural results that occur when we choose to live out lives of Jesus. We do not seek to be instigators of strife, but we seek to be givers of life like Christ. Life givers, living lives of imitation of Jesus in the manner worthy of our new birth given to us in Him in our time of sojourners and exiles here. As we longingly await our coming Savior, our time of rescue and our going home, which is exactly where Peter turns to next in our letter, in our exploration today in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But this is not something we seek to instigate. We don't seek tension for tension's sake. We don't try to cause trouble. In fact, Jesus himself says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We seek to be peacemakers. But it is living for Jesus that will cause tension in our lives naturally, because the way of Jesus in itself is offensive. But we don't seek to be offensive people. We seek to be people of peace. But as Peter turns from the old life, he shows us that we have to put off that old life, the former ways of ignorance that we are no longer to live in, to focus on a new life, a new birth, and a new hope we have been given in Jesus by and through his resurrection to life here and now. And as he continues to show us what that looks like, by first saying, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we open our text today, we must be reminding ourselves of something very critical here. Peter is not some aggressive person with a megaphone on a street corner shouting, "The end is nigh," as some may picture him as some cultural character here. He is not some doomsday Y2K soothsayer, Mayan calendar, charts and graphs preacher. The world is ending in 2012. I don't know about you, but I've survived a lot of world-ending predictions in my lifetime. When Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand," in verse 7, he joins a great chorus of witnesses throughout the New Testament that speak of the last days, the end times. And they, like Peter, are not to be confused with that sign-wielding, megaphone-bearing, screaming individual we typically picture in our minds, in our culture. Because that's not what's happening here. We talked about this extensively in our Wednesday night study, actually. And I love it how when God just weaves these things together with our Wednesday night curriculum, which we purchase from a third-party source. We don't write that ourselves. And it just lines up with what we're doing in the Word of the Lord on a Sunday morning. On the contrary, we need to get those indoctrinated culture caricatures out of our heads, because that is not what is happening here. You see, for Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers, history was viewed as we should in Christ today through a completely different lens. You see, the unrepentant world with a naturalist point of view, without Christ, therefore without God in their life, such a phrase is perilous at best. Because the end is just that. It is the end. For as Genesis says, we are but dust. We are formed from dust, and to dust we will return. Because without God, there is no hope in anything lasting in life. In fact, it was my philosophy professor in my graduate studies who put it best on how to distinguish a good atheist from a bad atheist. And this isn't talking about morality. It's not about morally good or bad. Rather, how you distinguish someone who's good at their atheism or bad at their atheism. He would explain that a good atheist understands his claim, accepts the logic of their claim, and will admit that life is completely meaningless, and that we are just meaningless cosmic specks in the grand insignificance of the universe. Everything, in fact, is insignificant and meaningless, where a bad atheist simply cannot and will not, because there is a very innate thing inside of us that God's put in our nature, that he's implanted inside our very being, and that is a knowing that there must be something more. There is something more beyond us. There has to be something more. There has to be some kind of meaning. Because as we know, there is a God. And he can be known. Because he has made himself known. And for us in Christ, we know him because he is God. And the harsh reality formally stated is not really a harsh reality for us in Peter's words when he says the end of all things is at hand. It is not a statement of despair, but rather for us, it's a statement for our ultimate comfort. Because once again, Peter is writing this to comfort the church. He's not trying to scare anybody. He's not trying to cause despair or fear in anybody. He's trying to bring comfort, bringing us to a really big question right now. Do statements like Peter's in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, bring you comfort or despair? Because those who have been born again to a living hope know the coming of this end is the full fulfillment of the living hope they have been born again to. And in this, it is not something we despair, but it's something we longingly await for, where God will finish what he has started in Christ and set all things right. As we are in the final stages of history, we are living in the last days and have been ever since the coming of Jesus. Something Peter fully believed and explained earlier in his letter in 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Understanding also, Peter, like the rest of the New Testament writers, when writing about the end or the last days, was never talking about a specific time, but rather a period of time and a period of history that God had shifted the world into, initiated by and through the coming, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ. and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, empowering the church for the mission and task at hand, as in Jesus' own words in the inaugural address of his earthly ministry, as recorded for us by the gospel according to Mark in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." History had moved into another season, another time, as it still is today. In these end times or last days, a final period of history, so to speak, before the second coming of Jesus, where we know through Scripture he will come to judge the living and the dead, as we discussed last week in Peter chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 5. "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, and that those who have died in the faith in Jesus will be resurrected to life in the same way by the Holy Spirit of God, in as Jesus was, as explained in verse 6 of chapter 4. For this way, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does," which we talked about a bit last week, as it can be a confusing passage when taken out of its context. And you can hear all about that by referring to the QR code on the back of your Going Deeper sheet to listen to last week's message, or just ask me about it. But the point being, Peter sees history moving and its end in a much different way than this world does. And this end is just a new and glorious beginning. It's the end of one period and the beginning of a new one, which the Apostle John writes about in Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon." And what John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Understanding everything John writes in his vision, his revelation, the destruction, death, disaster, and despair, and passing away of the old heavens and earth, so that the birth of the new heavens and earth can take place, the passing of what was, so that the restoration and restoring of creation can happen. Most in the world, even sadly in the church today, see the book of Revelation and tremble and fear at it. When in fact, at the culmination of the whole vision, what does John the Apostle have to say in light of it all? Because of what it really means, the second coming, this fulfillment of history, that true last day in this period of time known as the last days. Peter mentions here, the end of all time is at hand. He says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen," which literally means, "Let it be." Before the Beatles ever sang it, John prayed it, "Let it be. Come, Lord Jesus, come." And Peter and the church since have been and should be today welcoming that day. Because this is the reality. Christ has already been crowned king over all creation. So do statements like Peter's in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand," bring you comfort or despair? Because he is already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's plans are fixed by and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And for those plans to fully manifest, he must, as he promised, come again to judge the living and the dead. He must. And as Peter and the New Testament writers have made clear, we are in the final period of history as we know it. But as Peter makes clear, as we read last week from 2 Peter 2, 8 through 9, "But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So even though Peter writes nearly 2,000 years ago, "The end of all things is at hand," It still very much is the case today, as just as it was then. It is today, as we are still in this time between times of the first and second coming Jesus, and are indeed in this time period of history that we can call the last days. And as Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And if we are in Christ, we should be encouraged, just like they would have been encouraged then with these words. Knowing that though it is not the last day, the last week, the last month, or the last year, because who knows when, but that God's plans are fixed. And by the grace of God and by God's design to bring more and more into his kingdom through the authority of Christ, through the repentance of sin and belief in him by faith, in this we know we must not grow lax or apathetic, because it can be at any moment. We must be keenly aware of the intimate nature of his arrival, but not simply sit on our hands staring in heaven and waiting, because his return can come at any moment, and there's work that must be done. There is a purpose and a mission that we have been given and a world to be won. When you think about that thought in reality, isn't the end coming for us all at some point, though? One way or another, if you think about it, time is ticking. Whether it be the return of Jesus or just the reality of life in a fallen world, the grave comes for all of us. We indeed wrestle with the question of all of humanity has wrestled with for centuries. And I'm sure one that Peter's original audience had to wrestle with time and time again, with the end of all things being at hand. What do we do with the time that is left? Peter has spent ad nauseum in his letter about what we don't do with the time that's left at hand. We don't spend it on our former ignorance. We do it in living holy as he is holy. But now Peter is going to really dig into what it is that we begin to do. He's talked about what it is we don't do, but what is it we should do otherwise? And one of the things that he makes clear is we don't procrastinate our lives away. Keep looking into the future as time flows away, thinking, I can do that tomorrow. One more season on Netflix, and then I'll get on with it, when in reality, the future is promised to no one. Therefore, what are we to do with today? Which is exactly what Peter begins to address in our passage today. He will instruct us with the task of living well in these last days, so as not to waste them away, and to live in them with a real purpose in the name of Christ, to bring him glory and honor forever and ever, amen, as he would say. And it begins with what he immediately says as he continues in verse 7, after saying, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Therefore, he says, because of the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here lies a real contrast that should exist between the follower of Jesus and the one who follows the way of the world. The one who follows Jesus into the one who follows the world, it should be clear. The follower of Jesus should be self-controlled in their conduct, self-controlled in their temperament, self-controlled in their desires, where the world would say to do what you desire, when you desire, how you desire. Take what you want, what you really want, whenever you want, to fill your life to overflowing, to even at other people's detriment. It doesn't matter. And make sure you have not. You know, this might be a stretch for people, but I think back to 2019, 2020 during the COVID-19 pandemic and how store shelves were just empty of toilet paper because people were afraid that they wouldn't have things to wipe their butt with. I mean, seriously, how selfish of people we became. I mean, we were just a nation of selfishness, hoarding things. I mean, people were stocking their garage with countless things where people were going without because we had to make sure we had our stock of toilet paper. It was truly a tragedy. It was truly a tragedy to see. And the thing is, it's just because we were not being self-controlled and temperate in all of our conduct. We took what we wanted and we filled our lives to overflowing to make sure we had not. The follower of Jesus understands the difference between want and need, needless consumption, and what is needed for survival. We are also to be mentally sharp and to have our faculties about us. We are to have a sobriety of mind. This isn't the first time that Peter has called us to such a standard either in his letter, and it will not be the last. Of course, you can associate this with the overconsumption of alcohol, but also any other substance that would cause us to lose any sort of mental clarity, because we are to have our mental faculties with us at all times and be clear-thinking and self-controlled people. For what reason, you may ask Peter? Well, the first time he calls us to this is 1 Peter 1:13, where he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." You know, to gird up the loins of your mind, to prepare them for battle, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that our minds will be ready for action and be able to set fully on the grace given to us in Jesus. Here, the sobriety of mind is commanded for the sake of our prayers. Later on, he tells us to be sober-minded because our adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. And we need to be careful or we're going to be devoured. We need to be on guard and ready because we are at war, as Paul would say. And we need to be aware of that. That we would be a people also here in particular, it's for the sake of our prayers that we'd be able to pray, capable of praying, ready to pray, and consistent in prayer, that we would stay focused on God's kingdom come and God's will be done. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Keep yourself mentally awake, so you will be spiritually awake and in communion with God, freeing yourself from the cycles of death around you, unlike this world, which is constantly trying to escape in its own ways and dole out the pain and chaos caused by sin with more sin, which only leads to more pain and chaos. Have you ever seen that happen in your life with someone you know or even in your own life? Did it work? Jesus offers a better way of life and a way to break the cycle. And it begins with him. It's found in him, in being self-controlled and sober of mind, so we can be a people of prayer, seeking him and his kingdom first. Are you or are you seeking more self-control and sobriety of mind to be a person of prayer? That is Peter's first task of what we are to do to live well in this time between times that we find ourselves in these last days. Peter then moves on to the second task of living well in these last days in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's calling great attention to this one particular task with the words "above all," because it begins here. Everything else that comes after this begins with this one, because we're not going to get the rest of it if we don't get this one. So above all, love earnestly. You know, if you don't do this, nothing else is going to come after it. So above all, get this. It is almost as if he had just read, though, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he read that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because there is so much truth dripping out of this passage. You can just see so much of the New Testament right here. Love earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And isn't that the truth? Of course it's the truth. It's the Word of God, because it does indeed. In that all the law and the prophets depend upon loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. As are the two greatest commandments in the words of Jesus himself, found in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. There are then so many other passages we can refer to about the sheer importance of our love. Yet Peter is very specific about the kind of love here and the direction of that love. Sincere, meaning real, earnest love, he says, towards one another. Relational love, not superficial love, but real love and care. The kind of love and care you would give to a member of your own family. Because there is a reason in the church we say brother and sister around here, as that good old hymn, Family of God, says. This understanding of one anothering is also critical for everything else that follows here in Peter's writing. In fact, he will repeat that phrase, one another, one another, one another, in this particular passage, because the rest of Peter's commands of living well in these last times has to do with how we live together with one another. Because it's important that we do this together. As followers of Jesus, we should be known by how we love one another and do life together. In fact, that was Jesus' desire for us, as John 13, 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's part of how he said we would witness to the world of his coming and who he is and has been exactly that. When we come together, people who have no former connection, no reason to be connection, every reason to be divided, even reasons to actually be enemies of one another by the world's standards, and stand not just as friends, but brothers and sisters, hand in hand, we show the world something only God can do. It indeed covers a multitude of sins in Jesus' name. Well, how does it do that? When you truly have earnest love, when you're truly a person of earnest love, you don't sin against one another. You follow the Big Ten, in fact. You don't commit murder. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal, because you don't wish harm upon others. You don't do those things to other people, because you're not a person who does that to someone you love. And when you love your enemies, you don't do it to your enemies. Because you love them, you care for them, you do what's right to people, you live in righteousness. You live in righteousness with God, that right relationship, righteousness with yourself, and righteousness with the world around you. Even those people who are difficult around you. Bringing us to this question, who are some of the people in your life God has gifted you to love earnestly? Are you? Everyone in our family of families. The difficult and the not so difficult are people that God has gifted you to love. How are you loving them? Our one anothering does not end there, but continues into everyday aspects of our lives. It continues in every aspect of our being as Peter moves to the next task, which is found in verse 9, where Peter then instructs us in this time between times to be people who show hospitality to one another without grumbling. A critical and needed gift in our world today, but especially in the world then, especially since the landscape then was not dotted with Airbnbs and Motel 6 that leave the light on for you, as they are today. Also, in a world where travel was especially perilous in unfamiliar areas, towns, and communities, weary travelers would have to head to the center of town hoping to be invited into someone's home overnight if they wanted shelter, as there were few inns to stay in at that time. Hospitality was a critical gift to give one another. Even today, the gift to giving someone a warm home-cooked meal is special. Especially in their time of need, especially a bed to sleep in, or even a ride near or far. We cannot be overstating the impact that these things can have in someone's life. It is how we take care of one another, and this should be done without complaint or grumbling. That is critical. How often do we think, oh gosh, it's them again? When We should not be complaining. We should not be grumbling. We should have hearts of joy when it's them again, that we get a chance to show earnest love. We get a chance to one another again. We get an opportunity to put our faith into action, and we get to show that great earnest love for one another by being hospitable. And it should never be a burden, but a blessing for us to use the blessings God has given us to be a blessing to others that God has placed into our lives. How is it that God might be calling you forth to be more hospitable in your life for others today? In this, Peter moves to one final task of instruction to live well in these last days, which is found in verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. He calls forth to give ourselves to serving one another through the gifts we have been given, and we must take note, as other commentators of this passage have, that Peter doesn't craft a master list of spiritual gifts here, nor does he give many details, but rather he keeps it very simple and tells us to be good stewards of what God has graced us with in service to one another. And you know what? I love it. And you know why? Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in this list and this test and that test. I have this gift and not that gift. And we forget that the lists are never exclusive or exhaustive, even in themselves. And we often forget the less flashy gifts that are so critical and important that are mentioned throughout Scripture, like those ever so critical gifts like encouragement, sermon, mercy. I want to go back to encouragement, because encouragement, let me tell you, that gift is so important in a world that's full of haters and complainers. There's one thing we need more than anything in our world today, and that is encouragers. That is a gift of the Spirit, according to Scripture. And when gifted, it is meant to be used, and according to Peter, should be used to serve one another in earnest love. Understanding it is God who gives us our speech and God who gives us strength for a reason and purpose to serve. And we use the speech and service towards one another in order that, as verse 11 continues in the second half, in order that in everything, not just some things, in everything that we would speak or do in service, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be. Let it be. Let everything we say and do bring him glory and dominion forever and ever in our lives and others' lives as we one another with one another. Amen. What gift has God given you to serve or teach in his church today? With this being said, it's important to note something about that in order that. It's not just about what he talked about, serving and teaching. It is not just for verse 11, but this whole section of Scripture. And in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, therefore, in our serving of one another, in our hospitality without grumbling toward one another, birthed forth in our earnest love toward one another, because we are a people of self-control, sobriety of mind, and consistent prayer, seeking ways of his kingdom purposes and will here on earth as it is in heaven, understanding the end of all things is indeed at hand, and we desire and do this thing that we call following Jesus, as Peter continues in verse 11, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see this glorious contrast that Peter has created here, a contrast that we won't see if we don't ever take this letter as a whole, because we may miss it, but we have to go back to verse 3 of chapter 4, where we were last week. Because he says, for the time that is past, you know, enough already, as we talked about last week, where he says, enough already. It suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He showed us what we're no longer supposed to be. And now he showed us who we are. You were this, no more. It suffices, enough already. Oh, you are this. Since we know we are in the final period of time, we are not to waste our time doing things like this. Instead, we are to give ourselves fully to prayer, being self-controlled and sober-minded. And we are to be people of love, hospitality, and service toward one another. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the result of us choosing to live in such a manner in the name of Jesus, and he will be glorified in and through our lives. And with this being said, this is the word of the Lord. How will you begin to live it out today? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.